Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And when you find that, go back a couple pages and you find yourself in Malachi. So, or you can go straight to Malachi if you want to do that. Sometimes I heard one person say, we would all stand for the canon of Scripture. If someone were to make a decree that they're going to take a book of the Bible out, we would die to preserve that in our Bibles. We would die for that. But if someone were to sneak in our home and remove one of the minor prophets, we may not notice for about 10, 15 years. So that's kind of interesting thought to think about it that way. Malachi, we have been going through, and we're looking at this almost like he's doing an autopsy. The nation of Israel has some problems, and Malachi is God's messenger. And he has been sent to the nation of Israel about 100 years after Zechariah comes along, after the Babylonian captivity, after they are released from that back in the land. And he is confronting them with some issues, some sins that they need to deal with. And we are in the fifth of the problems that Malachi addresses. And I hope that as you go through this with me, that you understand that there's a lot of material here. There's a vast array of subjects, and not that we're just moving so slowly through it. It's like the fellow that had never been to Texas before. He lived out in Wyoming, and he understood Wyoming was the big sky country, and there's a lot of land, but he'd never been to Texas. So this guy from Texas said, you know, Texas is way bigger than Wyoming. And this guy from Wyoming said, well, yeah, I know. It's big. I've seen big. And the guy said, no, you haven't seen big like Texas. In fact, it's so big. He said, I have a truck that you can get in and travel all day, and you're not even past my own property. That's how big it is. And the guy from Wyoming said, yeah, I had a truck like that one time. It's your perspective, isn't it? So I hope that you understand we're dealing with a vast array of material, not that we're just poking our way through that. But we've been looking through different topics that the prophet Malachi has addressed, and man is such that we never change. You ever thought about that? Young people have a hard time understanding that because they say old people are old. They come to that conclusion early on in life. And they come, maybe say, you know what, we know more than grandma and grandpa does because they don't even know how to fix their cell phone. So, you know, we must be way smarter. Well, you understand technology has changed, but man's nature has not changed. And as you look at Scripture, no matter if you go back to the time of Abraham or Moses or you pick whatever time in Scripture, you can see our human nature reflected in that. And the sins that Malachi is confronting the children of Israel with, we see in our own hearts, and God is dealing with that. So as we go through the book of Malachi, we've dealt with four things so far. Number one, God's goodness ignored. And this is the result of all of this, is when you have these sins there, there's dead religion. God seems far and distant, and it seems like other things are far more important than God. And there are several problems with this. Number one, God's goodness ignored, chapters 1, verses 2 through 5. Then God's worship perverted, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. And then chapter 2, verse 10 through 16 deals with relationships. God's relationships dissolved and mistreated. They weren't treating one another the right way. Chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, God's justice is distorted in their view. And they would see things that were going on. The wicked were prospering and God wasn't judging. And they came to wrong conclusions about God's justice. And that brings us to the fourth issue tonight that we want to talk about. The fourth issue is God's possessions hoarded. God's possessions hoarded. Look at chapter 3 and let's start reading in verse 7. Malachi 3:7, the fifth problem that Israel is dealing with is God's possessions hoarded. Verse 7 says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's the confrontation with some truth, and usually there's a response of a question, like, what are you talking about? Here's the question. But she said, wherein shall we return? What's the problem? What's the sin? And he goes on, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer comes back in tithes and offerings. ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I love our little chorus we sang tonight. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Tonight I want to focus on hoarding, God's possessions hoarded. Talking about the topic of giving to the Lord. Now, this is not a wonderful topic that I love preaching on. I'm going through a series, so here it is, and we're not going to avoid it. We'll say what God says about that. But you say, somebody's here, and I say, oh, there it is. Preacher's up there, just wants money. It's all he wants, just wants money. That's not the issue tonight. We're looking at the purpose of this and what God's Word has for us, and we'll answer the question, is this for New Testament believers? This is the Old Testament. Is there something for us in the New Testament? So let's look at God's Word and see what he has for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do ask for your help tonight. We ask as we open your Word, as we already have and read your Word, that you would arrest our attention, that you would draw our hearts, and that the Word of God would be like a scalpel in the operating room that would open us up and expose our true thinking, our true feeling, that you would deal with the sin in our life, that we would confess it, forsake it, and we'd be drawn closer to you through the preaching of your Word tonight. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit here tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 7, he says, first of all, from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. This idea of being gone away means to turn aside from the intended path. I think about a pet. Maybe it's a dog that you try to train. And so you throw something, say, go fetch. And the dog takes off in the general direction, but then he gets sidetracked. Maybe he sees a squirrel, or maybe he sees a stick, you know, and the ball you threw lays out there and he comes back with something else. Or maybe he doesn't come back. He's out there playing with something else. You say, oh, he got distracted. He was turned out of the way from the purpose, what I wanted him to do. There are times when a father or a mother would ask their son or their daughter, go clean your room, and they go in to check on them about 15 minutes later, and they're in a different room playing a completely different game. You say, what happened here? They've turned aside. They've been distracted. They're doing something other than what God has intended for them to do. And he says here, even from the days of your fathers. You notice they didn't ask, you know, who are you talking about? I mean, who do you need to go to in Israel's history to illustrate this? I mean, you can go back to the ones that went over into the Babylonian captivity. You can go back further to the time of the kings. You can go to the time of Moses. I mean, the nation of Israel was always turning aside from what God wanted them to do. In fact, if you think about it, if you total all the ones up that follow the Lord with a perfect heart, you have a very short list. From their fathers, they had a desire. There's a tendency from going away. Now, do you find in your spirit a resentment when God tells you, or in fact, if anybody tells you to do something? Somebody said that the best way to motivate someone to do something is tell them not to do it. You know, don't walk on the grass. Oh, yeah, and you go walk on the grass. Or don't touch wet paint. What do we do if we see that? Is it really wet? Yeah. Oh, yeah, it is wet. That is wet. Don't touch. Okay, we want to do that. There's something in us when God tells us to do this, there's something inside of us that says, I don't want to do that. We want to do our own thing. That's called rebellion, doing our own thing. So God has confronted them and says, you have gone away, even from the days of your fathers. You've gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. But then look at the gracious invitation. Do you see this? I mean, how many generations and years and hundreds of years and millennia had the children of Israel gone away from the Lord? But look at the gracious invitation, return unto me. Isn't that great? God's gracious invitation is still extended to all of us. Anytime that we turn away from God, the invitation is there, return to me. Return to me. And of the promise there, if you return to me, he says, I will return. I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, this word Lord of hosts happens throughout this whole book. The God who has command of countless armies. If you're going to get into a fight, there's no challenge. God is going to win. Somebody said your arms are too short to box with God. God has the power to demand us, but he graciously invites us. Isn't that amazing that God would do that? You think about Hosea, who his wife turned her back on the marriage vow, went out and lived in immorality, and Isaiah went and bought her from the slave market, picturing our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our rebellion, in our sin, wanting to do our own thing, not wanting to do what God wants. We've turned our back on him, but you know God says, return to me. There is gracious, gracious invitation there. So God's faithful call to repentance. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Just again, 100 years before, this is mirrored over and over again. Zechariah 1, 3. We could go to several passages here. Zechariah starts off his prophecy. Zechariah 1, verse 3. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. I think another verse, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. Isaiah, let me read in Isaiah passage, chapter 1, verse 18. I love this passage. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, God offers forgiveness to all who would do anything. We've all turned our back on him. We've all sinned. And you think about it, if somebody broke into your home and killed a loved one, thank you, appreciate that. If someone broke into your home and killed someone that you loved, and maybe a year later, maybe 5 years later, they came back to you and said, would you forgive me? I think we would all be tempted to say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You killed the person I loved. And here we have sinned against our Creator, against our Savior, but the offer of forgiveness still stands. So he offers this forgiveness there. He says, return unto me. But here's the answer. They said, wherein shall we return? They're saying, so what's the problem? Malachi, you're making a big deal out of this. You're confronting us with the problem. What have we done? What's the big deal? You want us to return? What's our sin? And here is the accusation. Verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Think about robbery. I don't know how old I was when I realized, and I never had this temptation, but you know, you work through these different things. And I realized if I broke into somebody's house, I may meet the wrong end of a gun. That kind of keeps you from going down that pathway, doesn't it? I'm going to go break in and steal whatever he has. Uh-oh, you meet the guy with the gun. You could die right there. Now, if you were to steal something from somebody, they could be very upset and come after you. I am told you don't steal from the drug dealer, right? I mean, I'm told. That's not from my own experience. I'm told that, you know. I've heard bad things happen. Don't steal from somebody. They will be angry with you. How much more robbing from God? This is a monumental charge. So what's the evidence? He hasn't given any evidence yet. It's very interesting that this method, here is the evidence, the accusation, and then the supporting evidence is going to come. Isn't it that way? Remember in the book of Esther, when Mordecai finds out Haman's plot and tells Esther, and Esther goes to the king. She says, if I perish, I perish. And she goes to the king and offers, ask for a request. Would you come to my banquet? Would you come the second day? Would you come the third day? And then the third day, she says to the king, there is a man trying to kill me. Remember that? And the shock that Esther had an effect on the king. He said, what? Someone's trying to kill you. What's going on? And then she gave the supporting evidence. Here's the man. It is Haman, and he died that same day. So there is the charge, the shocking charge, and then the claim to back it up. I have heard stories of a man that was a pastor in Texas years ago. We're talking about over 100 years ago. His hobby was to dig up dirt on elected officials. And he would say, come to church and you'll find out what so-and-so is doing that's illegal. Well, that gets people there, doesn't it? Now, that's not a good way of building a ministry, by the way. But, you know, there is the charge. Well, you want to show up and hear the evidence, right? Well, here I think Malachi has got the people's attention. You have robbed God. They say, we've robbed God. How have we robbed God? And the answer comes back in tithes and offerings. God sees that as his possessions. There is the idea. You're robbing God. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And I don't have time to develop this exhaustively. Just one point here in the Old Testament, and then we'll deal with New Testament principles here. But in Leviticus chapter 27, there are other verses. There's free will offerings. There's different times there to give. But there is a tithe or a tenth of what the people were harvesting or what they possessed they were to bring to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, we're talking about a tenth, a tithe is a tenth, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Whether they give it or not, it belongs to the Lord. And I want to deal with this. What in the world does, why is it such a big deal about giving tithes in the Old Testament setting? And of course, we'll talk about the New Testament here. But what does it teach? What does it express in giving tithes? And I can lump in offerings to that as well. Let me give you several of these. I think there are four that I'm going to give you. First of all, giving tithes recognizes that everything we have comes from God. When we give our tithes and our offerings, we're saying, Lord, I would have nothing if it weren't for you. Anything that I have is from you. So giving tithes recognizes that everything we have comes from God. Number two, giving tithes rejoices in the blessings of God. To be able to give something means God has blessed you. If God doesn't bless you, you're not giving as much. Now, a tithe is 10%. So if you have $1 million, you're to give a tithe on that. If you have a dollar, you're to give a tithe on that. $1 million, a tenth of a million would be $100,000. Is that right, Josh? Okay, good. Yeah, check my math back there. If you have a dollar, what is a tenth of a dollar? 10 cents. You say, but the person that's given $100,000 is given way more than the person that's giving just the dime, are they not? Biblically, the answer is no. No, they're not. And in fact, if you think about it, if a man that had brand new income, $1 million, he said, you know, I'm supposed to tithe $100,000. You know, $50,000 is enough. You know, maybe $35,000 might be enough. You know, working, you know, that's a lot of money. I'm going to give that. And if somebody brought in a quarter, you know, they could be bringing more money in than the person that brought in the $35,000, $40,000, $50,000. Why? It's because if it's a tithe, it's a tenth, and that is God's design here. It is not how much you bring, but it's how much that is left over. You think about that. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to jump around a couple places here, because you say, Pastor, this is radical. This is, I already pay my taxes, you know, and we already have sales tax, and there's a gasoline tax, and there's income tax. You know, I don't know. This is a little more than I'm expected doing. But again, I want to focus to the point of what are we doing? What are we saying? What are we expressing when we give our tithes? First of all, we recognize everything comes from God, but then it's also giving tithes rejoices in the blessings of God. Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. I love this passage here. It gives us an insight of Jesus sitting and watching and observing. Boy, wouldn't you love to go with Jesus somewhere and just sit and watch and observe and say, what are you thinking right now, Jesus? You know, it's fun to, I don't know about you, it's fun to watch people. You guys, anybody like that? I mean, if my wife is shopping, which we haven't done much, you know, but if there's a time where I've got to, I'd rather sit and just watch people. It's interesting. People come in all shapes, colors, and smells. You ever notice that? That's just the way it is. And just there's variety. It's endless variety. But here Jesus is sitting with his disciples, are standing. He's looking. He's at the temple. And verse 41 of Mark 12 says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury." He's sitting there, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. They knew how to make that money jingle when it hits the depository. I mean, they letting everybody know, you know, this is, you know, they didn't bring in the large cardboard checks, but they're making everybody know, hey, listen, I am given a lot here in the treasury. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. This is the lowest that you can go. In our money system, it'd be pennies, probably even less than that. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? For all they did cast in of their abundance, But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now we're talking, this is a free will offering. You're not a tithe here. But the idea is, you know, if the Lord has blessed me, I have the opportunity of giving. Tithing expresses that. An expression of their of Malachi's day, an expression of their disobedience and selfishness was their stinginess. They were stingy. They were not giving what God deserved. So not only does tithing recognize that everything we have comes from God and that's the blessings of God, thirdly, giving tithes reveals our submission to God by obedience. Or I could say obedient submission. We are submitting ourselves to God. Now, you think about tribute in the Bible times, even in the time of Jesus, Old Testament times, when one country would overtake the other country, there'd be a battle, and one would win, the other would lose, and say, okay, now you've got to do what we're going to tell you to do. And many times they would say, you've got to bring tribute to us. Maybe it's once a year, maybe it's once every season, maybe it's once a month. They'd work out the terms that they're going to bring money, you're going to bring sheep or wool or whatever you're going to bring. You bring them to me as tribute. So can you imagine every year having to show up and bring a tribute to the conquerors? Boy, that must have been rough. In the time of Jesus, they hated the Romans. And to give the taxes to the Romans, oh, they hated that. But that was a sign of their tribute. In fact, they are working. They're spending their time of their life working their job, planting, harvesting. Maybe they're making something, they're selling something, and they're getting money. And that money, part of that money is going to the person that they are in submission to. And many times they did it to a foreign power with their teeth clenched. They hated it. But you know, when we give of our tithes and offerings to the Lord, it shouldn't be under that mindset, should it? Now, God is he has dominated us in salvation. He is our king. We are to be submissive to him, but we give our tithes and our offerings to him joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and it reveals our submission to God by obedience. As believers, we should joyfully give to the Lord's work. Now, that's all Old Testament stuff, right? See, that's Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. Pastor, if you're not aware of this, we're New Testament believers, okay? Is there anything in the New Testament that would tie it to the Old Testament? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I've read several books on this. I heard several people preaching through this. I don't know of anyone, and maybe it's just I haven't run across it yet, but I haven't run across anyone that's keyed in on this passage. I think this is one of the key passages here that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. Somebody said that there is not as much said in the New Testament as in the Old, probably because enough has already been said. When the Pentecostal believers, believed on Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, they still came back to the temple. They were still in the area, and they were in Jerusalem until they were expelled. So many of the things that they did, they were familiar with. They continued until the Jews kicked them out or started persecuting them. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to read verse 13 and 14. Paul is defending the right for him to live of the gospel. He preaches, and so he has the right to live of that. And then verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? It's going back to the Old Testament. The priest, they were to take a claw and dip into the pot, and whatever part of the meat came out, that was their substance, what they were to eat. Remember Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't like that. They stopped and wanted to choose the slice of meat that before they put it in there. They were perverting what God had designed for them. But the purpose, though, is that the priest live of the temple. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And then verse 14, the next two words, I believe, ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here I have those two words underlined, and I have ties OT to new NT right there in my Bible. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Say, Pastor, it doesn't go into minute detail, and I understand, and we can debate about as far as what we're supposed to do with that. But we are supposed to, I think that ties there, so the same idea is the Old Testament, they supported the priests that way, so the New Testament preachers can have that same system as well. Now, we're not under compulsion under the law where it was mandatory. It was a government tax, if you want to think of it that way. The government and the religion were one in the Old Testament under a theocracy and man's and God's representative. In the New Testament, we're under law, and I think whatever is compulsory under the law should be joyfully submitted to under under grace. If the law required a tithe, I think that grace would allow for at least a tenth, but far greater. Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. That should propel us to more. So we are giving not by compulsion, and here's the important thing, we're not giving by compulsion, but by our love for our Savior. And then fourthly, giving reveals the heart. Giving reveals the heart. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. I think this is an important passage when we talk about giving of tithes and offerings. We can't address the subject, I don't think, without dealing with this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Your Bible may have these letters in red, indicating that these are the words of Christ. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And here's the verse, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I love the story of Sherlock Holmes was trying to find something very valuable that he knew was hidden inside of a home. And he didn't know where it was, but he had a plan to let the lady of the house reveal where this item was, the most valued possession that she had. And Watson went around one of the windows and threw a smoke bomb into the house, and somebody started yelling, "Fire! Fire!" And he was watching her to see what happened. Well, she's going to have to leave the premises because she thought it was a fire. She went behind a picture, opened up a safe, and grabbed the prized possession. You know, that revealed was, that's where her heart was. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What you value the most is what your heart is going to be drawn to. And the statement here is saying that where you put your money is where your heart is. Can I tell you, I'm not asking to do this, but if I said I could tell you where your priorities are in your life, let me see your checkbook. Let me see your bank account. What are you spending your money on? And what you spend your money on reveals where your priorities are. So here's the idea. Giving reveals the heart. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let me ask you, what do you treasure more, your bank account or God's work? Now, for our church, there's going to be a time where we have a building fund that's growing, and it's so good to have that, and the Lord has blessed us. But there's going to be a time where we're going to have to empty that building fund to actually buy a building. And sometimes we get so enamored with, wow, look at this, it's growing, look at this, look what we're getting, the interest here, and it's exciting, and the Lord is blessing, but there's going to be a time where we say, you know what, we need to get rid of that money to purchase the building. And we have to use that as a tool. So giving reflects where our treasure is. Let me give you one more. Let's go to Luke chapter 16, verse 9. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? How in the world do we use our money to affect eternal benefit? Luke chapter 16, verse 9 tells us, again, the words of Christ. This is after the parable of the unjust steward. A man is going to be fired from his job, and he starts cutting deals with his creditors who he's working with so that when he's fired, he might get hired somewhere else, and they're going to be nice to him. And Jesus sums this up in verse 9. He says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation." Let me summarize that for you. We could spend more time. Use your earthly money to influence people for eternity. When you die, you're taking no money with you. The only eternal commodity that you are dealing with are people. Use your earthly money to influence people for the gospel. And when we get to heaven, our money won't be there, but someone who has accepted Jesus Christ through our influence, maybe through our money that we've used. I compliment all of you for the help with camp. These young people are going to camp this week, and the church has paid for that, and what a blessing that is. And you have a part in using your earthly possessions to influence people spiritually. I appreciate that. And that's what he's saying. Use your money. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to finish up the passage here and just close with the rest of these verses here. So the prophet accuses them of robbing God. You're hoarding something that belongs to God. But then he keeps on and he's saying, return to me. There's an invitation to come back to him. And notice the promise here. Well, there's a negative, and then there's a positive. The negative is first, he mentions a curse. After verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, I don't understand all the details here, but God is saying that in your selfishness and stinginess, you're trying to get ahead financially. You're cutting back on what should be God's, and you're holding on to this because you've got to get ahead. You've got to build your bank account. You've got to increase here. And he said, but in your stinginess and you're turning your back against God, look at what's going on. You're not getting ahead. Something is going on there. It's like you're spinning your wheels. You're losing ground here because that God himself is fighting against you. I don't understand all the details there. This is not something like, you know, there's a mist that follows you around. It's the curse of God. Not saying anything like that, but saying, it's not working out. You need to give me what is owed to me first. And there's a curse there, but then there's also a blessing. Look at verse 10. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, the Lord of hosts, he's the commander of countless armies. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I love that phrase, the windows of heaven. It reminds us of the story in the Old Testament where the city of Samaria was under siege and the enemy was outside and they cut off all the food from them and they were starving in the city. There's a famine going on and there were some lepers out of the city and they were starving too. And they said, well, we're going to die if we stay here. We go to the other camp. We're going to die over there. We might as well throw, at least they've got food. Maybe they'll throw us some scraps. We'll just throw our lives on their mercy and we'll see what happens. They go out to the camp. And there's not a single person in the camp. And they go in one of the tents, and there's a feast spread out, and they just gorge themselves, and they take all the stuff and hide it. And they go to another tent, and there's more, and they said, wait, this isn't right. These people in the city are starving. We need to go tell them. Now, let me back up a little bit, because the whole phrase there, the windows of heaven, the prophet talks to the king, and he says, tomorrow at this time, you're in a famine now. And you're paying top dollar for bird excrement. And this is horrible stuff. And people paying top dollar for this just to survive. Tomorrow at this time, the best flour in the city will be sold very inexpensively. And one guy scoffed, said, if God were to make windows of heaven, you know, and open those, would that be possible? And the answer was, he is going to do it, but you're not going to see it. And you think about the windows of heaven. The next day, God has sent a sound. The people fled out of fear, and the people flooded out to get all of that food and the possessions. God opened the windows of heaven, did he not? But I think of that in my mind. You know, can you imagine, and I know this isn't the way, there's more symbolism there, but in my mind, I see God up in heaven saying, oh, there's a believer that has some needs down there. Hey, angel, go over to the window and dump something out on them. Can you imagine something being dumped out of the windows of heaven? Now, you don't think of like a little thimble full of something, right? You think about something just coming down in abundant measures. When God opens the windows of heaven, we're not talking about rationing something out. And here's the promise here. He says, I will open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And there shall not be room enough to receive it. You're going to be overwhelmed by this. And he goes on, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer. He's saying he will keep something away that would drain your resources. When you get your priorities right and you're giving out of the right motives and the right heart attitude, out of adoration and submission to the Lord, he has promised he will take care of you. He'll bless you. He'll restrain the devourer, rebuke the devourer. And also lastly here, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to say he gets the glory when God's people worship him and they have their heart right with him. There is a relationship there. There's a joy. There is a peace. And when somebody walks into a situation where God's people are worshiping God out of a pure heart, out of pure motives, there's a joy there. And they're going to say, what is going on around here? This is really, I don't know what's going on here, but I may not even be a Christian here, but something is going on that's really good. And God gets the glory through all of that. All nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me give you a caution here. We've been talking about giving. Do not serve God with the wrong motives. Do not give to God with the wrong motives. I heard growing up, and I'm sure it was my high school mind that twisted that, maybe not what was taught, but it was what was caught in my mind. I heard, if you give to God, he will double your blessing. And I thought, He will? If I give $100, he'll give me $200? Oh, I'm going to go get a loan. You know, I'm going to go get a $100,000 loan and give it all to the church, and I'll have $200,000. I mean, that's the way my mind was thinking. You say, Pastor, you didn't think that way. Oh, yeah, I did. Now, that's not what he's saying here. Don't look at giving to God as a guaranteed investment. He's not saying, oh, if I give $100, I'll get back $500. That's not what he's saying. In fact, the principle of giving goes far beyond monetary money, does it not? We live in a monetized society. This was a primarily agricultural society here. And the blessings of God goes far greater than our bank account, does it not? I remember growing up, we were not very wealthy. And my mom, I remember her saying this, the best kind of problems to have in a family are money problems. And I'm thinking, money problems? I don't want to have money problems. What other kind of problems are there? Well, as I got older, I realized there are lots of other problems out there. There are fights and squabbles, and there's outright war sometimes. You talk about the problems that are going on. If only problems you have are money problems, thank the Lord for that. But you know, as we give, the principle of giving, Christian giving, extends far beyond money. Can I just suggest a couple of these things? Can you give of your time? As you interact with people, could you give them your time? Now, I've known my brother a long time, and I think I've heard every single one of his jokes. And, you know, I want to be polite, so there are times when he starts to tell me a joke, and I think, okay, I've heard this, you know, and he may get it wrong, I have to correct. None the last time you told me, you know, I didn't know. But, you know, I enjoy the relationship with my brother. I'll even listen to his jokes for the third and fourth time. My wife has listened to some of my jokes for 23 years. I'll start down the... 25, oh yeah, 25. Oh, in fact, I was telling you some jokes before we were married too, so this is coming on 30 years here now. So, in fact, we think so much alike, we can say something that's almost funny and we can kind of fill it in. We're laughing and everyone's like, what are you talking about? You know, that's just, you know, kind of it is. But can you give your time to somebody? I mean, it takes time, does it not? And that's what our life consists of. But would you be willing to give your time? Give your love to somebody. Now, I'm talking about in a brotherly, sisterly relationship, in a church setting, would you extend love to somebody? You say, what does that mean? Maybe they're a new believer. Maybe they're a new family in the church. You say, I don't know about these people. I'm still haven't checked them out yet. You know what? They may slander you at some time. Is that a possibility? They may be unkind to you. They may be rude. They may gossip about you. They may not reciprocate your friendship. You say, man, I really like this new family. I don't think they like me, though. Has that ever happened to you before? There are times when you say, hey, I want to be your friend. They say, I don't want to be your friend. Oh, okay. okay. well, where do you go from there? That statement. But would you be willing to give your love to someone? This is giving. We're giving as unto the Lord. Remember the verse that says, as often as you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me? We can give more than our money. What about you? What about your heart? Are you giving to the Lord for the right reasons, for the right motives? You know, it's a sign of our worship to the Lord, a sign of our submission to Him. It's a sign of our blessings from Him. And when we have that right in our life, that takes care of the cold, monotonous religion that just come in, just do it without thinking and then leave. This is a religion that's alive because there's a relationship there. We're doing it for the right reasons. Malachi confronts him with that. He says, we need to deal with this. Get this, the priorities right in your life. Don't rob me. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a loving God that you don't need our money. You don't need anything that we have. But you've allowed us to be used, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be generous with our resources, our time, our energy, our love for people. Lord, help us not to withdraw and withhold our friendship from people for whatever reason. Lord, help us to demonstrate the love of Christ to the people around us. Lord, help us to have a church that is alive in our relationship with you. Lord, keep us from going down the pathway of dead religion where we just go through the motions and we come to church and we do our thing and we go home and nothing has changed. Lord, help us to be growing in our life for you. Lord, as we've dealt with this topic tonight, Lord, I don't know how you would have dealt specifically in individuals' lives, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would take it from here to do the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that I cannot do. Use your word tonight, I pray. In your name we pray, amen. Let's take our books and go to number 500.